So Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 7. A question about taxes was the title I was given for this talk. So taxes is probably an issue which affects us all, whether we like it or we don't. But just like then, as now, it was hardly a popular thing to have. Jesus here was put in a tricky situation. He was confronted by two sets of people. He was confronted by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Two sets of groups. The Pharisees were some of the main religious leaders of the day. They were quite influential in their approach of their day. They were sticklers for accuracy in the law. They wanted to follow the letter of the law as best they could, and added quite a burden on them. Outwardly, they were quite pious, quite righteous, religious, and they resented the Roman rule over them. They felt as God's people, they shouldn't be ruled over by anyone. And so they resented the tax that they had to pay to the Romans. On the other hand, the Herodians also came. These were supporters of King Herod. He was a puppet king. He was only allowed to rule by giving the authority by Caesar himself. And so although he had some power, in the end, he was under the control of the Romans. And so these people, the Herodians, those who came as supporters of the king, were perhaps well aware that this question about taxes was important to them. They needed those taxes to be paid to the Romans. If they weren't, the Romans would come and take away the control that the king had. So why exactly did these two groups come together? They came to ask the question together. The Pharisees, who did not want this tax, and the Herodians, who might not have wanted it as such either, but knew that they relied on this tax being paid. How could they come together? And in the background, we also have the Zealots, those people who wanted to overthrow the Romans. They came and asked this question. Jesus was faced with all three of these groups. How could they come together to test Jesus together? And I think they all felt threatened by Jesus. We've seen over the past few weeks how the religious leaders are feeling increasingly threatened by Jesus and what he is saying. They'd all seen the same set of miracles. Or they've been able to see the same set of miracles that Jesus has been doing. They've been privy to the same teaching and preaching that Jesus has been doing. They've heard the parables that he's been saying, some of them against the religious leaders. They've been able to see his holiness through his lifestyle. And although many people came to follow him at that time, these people didn't. And I think, once again, Mark in his gospel is highlighting that we have two fundamental questions to ask of ourselves. Who is Jesus? And what should our response be? And Mark has highlighted once again the fundamental difference between some people and these Pharisees and Herodians. There were the people that said, I believe who Jesus claims to be. And then you had the Pharisees and Herodians said, we don't want this man. We don't believe your claims. And they turn away. They'd rather hide behind their outward righteousness than to try and face their sin and their self-centeredness and pride. So they came and they asked Jesus a taxing question. They don't really care about the answer. Mark's gospel is quite clear that they came hypocritically. They didn't really care what the answer was, as long as it trapped Jesus. They were out to catch him. Absolutely, they wanted to catch him. If Jesus says, yes, you must pay your taxes, at that point he loses the popular support. This was not a popular tax, just like taxes aren't today. People always want lower taxes. I don't think I know anyone that says, when the manifestos come out, no one likes to have to say, yeah, we're going to raise taxes out after this government comes in. No one likes that sort of thing. And so if Jesus says, yes, you've got to pay this taxes, suddenly the people's support is gone away from him. Not that in some ways he's bothered about that, because he's not looking for popular support. He's looking for true followers. But his life becomes a lot harder if people slip away. Even if some of his own disciples were zealots, we're told. But if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay this tax, then the Romans will come and arrest him. before his time. And so he faces this tricky situation, this taxing question. How is he going to answer these people? And so there was a way of response to this, is to ask them for a Roman coin. A Roman coin. I showed it at the start of my slide. You can see one down here. You can see this is the head. This is the Caesar at the time when this coin was made. And you can see the words around the top, and it's upside down here. Caesar, and I think this is meant to be Augustus. Or was it Vespian? Or something like that. But that's one of the Caesars. My upside down reading isn't great, let alone in Roman alphabet. But he asked them for a coin. This is the coin, the denarius, that they pay the tax with. That's what they'd be required to pay. So when somebody brings it to hand, it's interesting that Jesus didn't have one himself. They bring the coin. So just like our coin, as we have with the queen, has her name on it and her picture on it, so does Caesar. So this tax was paid for the upkeep of the empire. It wasn't necessarily just to line the coffers of Caesar, but it was paid for things like the army, the occupying forces, to keep that going. And the Jews, whether they resented it or not, faced a time of peace and security. Because that's what the Romans instituted there. They also had new road links, transport links, like they'd never had before. Although at times it was burdensome, the fact is that the people had, under the Romans, perhaps a better standard of living than they ever had done before. So Jesus brings out this coin that has Caesar's face on it. And he gives them the answer in verses 16 to 17 that they're looking for, that they're trying to catch him out on. For Jesus, he says that it's all about ownership and paying your dues. The coin is Caesar's, he says. So give it back to Caesar. He's not just saying, as I tended to read it when I was younger, it's got Caesar's head on it, it's his, he owns it, so give it back to him. What perhaps Jesus is trying to say is, Caesar has given you something. He's given you the transport links. He's given you the security and the peace. And so because you've received something, you give it back. This is your tax. This is what the tax is for. You receive something, so you give it back. And we can understand this. We go into a shop. We pick something off the shelf. We don't walk out of the shop with it. If you do, you're either very naive and think you can get away with that, or very foolish. We expect that when we receive something, we pay for it. That's natural. And so Jesus is saying that these taxes that the Romans were asking for were their due for what they've instituted. And so Jesus, when he answers here, when he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's rather escaped from their catching him out, because he's not supporting the Roman rule. He's not saying, yes, you should pay it. Yeah, that's great. Up with the Romans. He's not saying that. And so the zealots have nothing to complain about. The religious leaders can't claim that Jesus is really supporting them. But on the other hand, he's not saying, don't pay it. I'm having a rest. And so he manages to get out of there. I think that raises the bigger question here of, are we expected to obey the laws of the land? Jesus is saying, pay your taxes. You might not like it, but pay your taxes. And I think the further issue here is, should we obey our state laws? As Christians or non-Christians, should we obey the law? And I think that the New Testament, if you go to various places, things like in Romans chapter 13, it would support this. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Romans chapter 13, verses 6 to 7. We're to obey the laws of the land. To do anything else, if we claim we're Christians, is to bring Christianity into disrepute. How can we say obey God if we don't even obey the laws of the state? But there seem to be some laws that we often turn a blind eye to. For example, when was the last time you were driving and you sped over 70 miles an hour on the motorway? That's breaking the law. Have you smoked in a public building? That's breaking the law. Have you ever held a mobile phone while you're driving? You're breaking the law. Have you ever stayed in a hotel room and you thought you'd take the soap away with you? Well, stealing. You're breaking the law. Have you ever been tempted to fiddle your expenses claims? It's breaking the law. Have you ever copied a CD onto a tape and passed it to someone? It's breaking the law. All these things are breaking the law. We often turn a blind eye to them, but we're breaking the law, and we should expect punishment. Not only from the state, but we can hardly say that God is going to be pleased with that behaviour. We are to be like Jesus was called, a man or a woman of integrity. Not breaking the law, to fulfil our state obligations. But Jesus takes it much more than this. The ownership he's talking about, he's not just wanting here to talk about state laws. For him the issue is much wider. And he says, the real thing which really gets the religious leaders, they are amazed at him when he says, give to God what is God's. I think they knew inwardly that while they cared very much about the law and following the law, they didn't really give God what he was due on the inside. Which was more what God was concerned about, although he obviously is concerned about us following the law. Jesus has shown us over the past few chapters of Mark how God is expecting fruitfulness in our lives. We heard, I think it was 2 weeks ago, how Jesus came along and saw the fig tree and saw there was no figs on it, and he cursed it, and it withered, and it died. And we learnt then that Jesus was not trying to expect something from it that couldn't be had in season. It wasn't unexpected. It was expected that this time it should have fruit. It's been given the chance to have fruit. And this was a picture of the times of Israel, when they'd been expecting fruit from Israel after all that God had given to it and shown to it. And he came along and he found there wasn't the fruit. In Israel, there wasn't the fruit that was expected. We have been given much by God, offered much by God, and we are expected to pay our dues to God. The Bible is very clear that God will accept anyone. I sort of looked through the chapters of Mark and saw in chapter 2, he would say to someone, your sins are forgiven. There's acceptance and forgiveness there. Again in chapter 2 he said, I came to call sinners. Not the righteous, but sinners. Said in chapter 3, whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother. He wasn't just looking in his earthly family for followers. He said in chapter 10, let the little children come unto me. Or again in chapter 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is willing to accept anyone. So there should be no hindrance for us from coming to Jesus, coming for forgiveness, coming for healing, coming to get rid of anything which might hold us back. He has the power to help us with that. But we also need to expect that there's going to be a cost to what we receive. Although our salvation is free, there is still a cost to pay in our lives. And you can go back to my previous sermon on the cost that we might have to pay. So Jesus is saying that just like we are expected to pay our taxes to the government, to the Queen, to those who it belongs to, so we also need to give our dues to God. Give to God what is rightfully his. And most of the time there will be no problem meeting both of them. I think there are very few times, I really struggle to think of any times in our country where you could not obey the state but still obey God. How you could be required to do one and not the other. I think in most of our lives we need to do both. But the question that came to me was, well, what's God's? What is God? What is he asking from us? What belongs to him? And so I was trying to look through other Bible passages to see What does it say? Because Jesus doesn't say here at all what belongs to God. It was assumed that they'd know that there was something that should be given to God. So I found this passage in Revelation. When it gets to the end of time, and we're there before God in heaven, what's going to be said? Revelation chapter 5, verse 30. To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. To the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power. There's a sequence of passages which tell God what belongs to him. We read just before this. Salvation belongs to our God. It's not ours. It's God's. And similarly here we read that praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever belong to God. So I was trying to think through, how can we bring those things to God? How can we give to God that which is God's? With our words. We went to the 242 experience camp a few weeks ago, the August bank holiday, and there was an interesting thing that the speaker there said. He said, if you were to go on, or if you were to, your house was to be shown on one of these real-time TV shows, a bit like Big Brother or something like that, how would you find it? What might you do differently because your life was on there? Or maybe perhaps there's the question of, if it became illegal to be a Christian in this country, could you be convicted in a court of law for that crime? We're to give God praise. I looked up the meaning of the word praise in the Bible. This was for some weeks ago for our house group when we looked at the subject. And what it told me was that praise, at least in the original sense, was all about telling a tale. It's all about narrating back what God has done and what his character is like. It's all about our words. It's telling the story. Our words are to be given to God, useful to God. How many times do we mention Jesus in our everyday talk? In our workplaces, in our homes, with our friends, at the bus stop, the train station? How much does our talk tell a tale about God? What tales do we have to tell? What has been God doing in the last day for you? The week? The last month? Or do you have to go back a long way before you have a tale that you can tell? Something that you can narrate back and say, yes, God has done this. How many times are we doing that? I have to admit that for me, I found this quite hard. When I was at school, as I was growing up, I remember that I was ridiculed for going to church. I didn't like this, unsurprisingly. I remember being called a Bible basher and being laughed at for being seen to go in the church. It was perhaps more acceptable to go to the Anglican church, perhaps people understood that better. But going to the church I did, people didn't understand it, and there was a lot of ignorance and naivety. But rather than perhaps facing it boldly and using it as an opportunity to tell people the truth that the Bible teaches, I went into my shell. I became ashamed. Ashamed of where I went. Ashamed of what I knew. Ashamed and ridiculed. I particularly remember one time when I was in a history lesson. And I have no idea now why the question was asked, but the teacher said, for some part of the lesson, he said, can you put your hand up if you go to church, please? I was terrified. Put my hand up? I mean, I didn't want to let anyone know, let alone put my hand up in this class. So I just sat there, and down. And it was only when somebody in the class who knew me said, you go to church, put your hand up! That I sort of instantly put my hand up. For me, I was ashamed. I wasn't bold. And I think all about giving the praise is not just about giving praise when we come to church, not just using our words to tell a tale when we're in church, when we're in a safe environment. But it's about having the faith, the assurance that when we go out into the world, that we're not ashamed, that we're going to speak the truth. Now, do we struggle to speak of sin as it is? or do we keep quiet when faced with it? When we see injustice, do we keep quiet or do we speak out for that? Do we need to use our words to apologise to each other? Have we hurt each other? Then perhaps we need to do that. And so I want to give you a challenge this week. Can you go out this week, tell a God tale to someone, relate something that God has done to you, be bold enough to share someone with someone? So that's all about our words. How we can, being praise, bring a God tale to people. Honour. To God be honour, we read. If I was to go in your home while you weren't there, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? What would I find? Because I can look around your home and I can begin to see what your values are. Are your bookshelves filled with Mills and Boone? That says something about you. How big is your television? If it fills the wall, I can guess something about you from that, what you value. Do you have the latest gadgets? Do you have a smart oriental rug and antique furniture lining the walls? Are your tables covered with holiday brochures? How many cars are on your drive? Do you have a drive? What's the size of your wardrobe? And is it filled? How many games are there on the shelves? How many toys in the cupboards? How full is the larder? What's it filled with? What drinks are in the fridge? These are all things that say something about the values in your life. But does it show where your values should be? What's in your bin? Research has shown that looking in your dustbin shows a lot about your values. How much waste is there in there? Do we treat things like they're to be used today and thrown away tomorrow? What does that show about our values? Even more so, do people matter to us? Jesus left the glory of heaven to come and mend our broken relationships. To see, he saw captives to sin and he wanted to free them. He saw bodies needed healing and he came to do that. Do our hearts value other people? And is that shown in the way we live our lives? Does the way we spend our time reflect God's values or ours? Because if we want to honour God, then we start living out his values and not ours. Who do we honour? Do we honour Jesus or do we honour ourselves? Do we want to lift us up? Do we want to have more? Or do we want to value what God values? Are we quick to condemn or quicker to have compassion? When the riots happened a few weeks ago, were we quick to have compassion on those involved or were we quick to condemn? My challenge this week for you on this point, if you want to take it up, is to go around your home. Look at each cupboard. Look at each shelf. And see, does this match up with God's values for my life? And if it doesn't, get rid of it. Glory. Glory. Glory is one of those words, if you look it up in a dictionary, as a Bible dictionary, it's just one of those words that seems to mean pretty much anything. It just doesn't seem to quite have a very tangible thing to it. We sort of look at Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was changed and we saw his glory. Well, that appears to be something that you can see. But I'm not sure that's the whole of glory. It just seems to mean so much. For me, it seems to have something to do with God's supremacy. He's number one. There is no one greater than our God. And so glory is trying to reflect that winningness of God, that supremacy of God. In our English language, I don't know anybody who supports Portsmouth Football Club or Southampton Football Club. We'll call them glory supporters. We know a glory supporter as being someone who supports the winning team, the one who wins frequently. I heard the story of one of our pastors in a previous church told us, if you're watching a football game and your team was playing and it got to 80 minutes, 85 minutes, and your team was losing 4-0, what would you do? What would you do? You're 4-0 down at 85 minutes. What are you going to do? You're watching on the television. What are you going to do? Are you going to watch the next 5 minutes? I think most people in the stadium would have left by now. What's the point of staying? You're going to lose. But the thing is entirely different if you record it on video to watch the next day. And you get the newspaper in the morning and it says, amazing victory, 5-4. Believe me, when it gets to 85 minutes after watching that video, you're not going to switch it off. In fact, you're going to be going, come on, come on! Because you know they're going to win. And if you look at the book of Revelation, where the passage comes from, honour and glory and power, praise to God, we're going to win. If you're a Christian, we're going to win. God has said so. And so we watch it entirely differently, that football match. And surely we live entirely differently when we know God wins. And so can we give glory to God by our outlook? Does our face show we're on the winning team? Are we smiling during the week? Or are we going around glumly? Life is terrible. Is that giving God the glory if we're always downhearted? I know there are times when we are grieving and when we're going through difficulties, and I'm not saying, let's just put on a happy face. But do we have the ability to say, we win. In the end, no matter what we're going through, we win. Are we known as people who are full of doom and gloom? Are we always complaining? The English language is full of such phrases. The English people use things like, how are you? Oh, I'm not bad. It's the negative. I'm not bad. I'm all right. How about this week we say things like, I'm good. Yes, I'm fine, thank you. Your challenge this week, don't complain about anything. How's the weather this week? It's all right. It's raining. It's all right. How are you? Well, I'm not bad. Can our outlook reflect what we know is the truth? Finally, our influence. Power. I found this one quite tricky. How can we give power to God? Surely we've taught that He is the all-powerful one. How can we give power to God? How can He be power? And I thought about my children, and I said, if I say to them, Joshua, I give you power. Say, hey, give me power to do what? And that's just the point. In order to give someone power, you have to give them power over something. Here's a £5 note. I give you power to spend it on whatever you like. I've given him something. I've given him power over something. He's empowered to make that choice. The same is true for God. If we want to give him power, we've got to give him power to do something. We can't give him power over the world because we don't own that. We can't give him power over someone else because we don't have that. They're not ours to give. But we do have ourselves. We can give him power over us. God is no dictator in our lives right now. There'll come a time when he will get his way, absolutely. But right now, he doesn't take our lives from us. We have to give them. So we can make our choices reflect what he wants. That's giving him power. That's giving him influence over us. Do our choices reflect his influence? That's part of holiness. Do our choices reflect his influence? Do we pray, and when we pray, say, your will be done. I'll do what you want. When we read the Bible, do we expect to have to change? That's giving God power. That's giving him influence in our lives. When we feel convicted by the Holy Spirit that we're doing something wrong, do we stop? Or do we carry on? That will be giving God power to stop when we know something is wrong. A challenge. Can you allow God to influence one of your decisions this week where you know he's been leading you to do that, no matter what the cost might be? So Jesus said, pay your taxes. And I trust none of us are fiddling our tax expenses or tax claims this year. But more than that, don't just give to the state what you owe it. Give to God what belongs to God. Give Him the praise. Use your words for His glory, to build Him up, to honour Him with your values and in what you do. That's your challenge for this week. Shall we sing?